things. Father, I pray you would be with all the homeless men and women in Atlanta today, that you will, there'll be plenty of room in the shelters for them. I pray that all the people who are taking care of them today will do so with a grateful heart and a good heart so that their needs might be met. Pray that none of them will be foolish enough to try and stay out on the streets tonight. And please bless them especially today. Father, thank you for a new year. Thank you, God, that we can all, that we have survived the last year. Lord, give us the strength to survive another. Father, thank you for providing for us, God, a new and refreshing time that we can serve you. Lord, help us to do our very best this year. Help us just to give everything we possibly can give. So at the end of the year, when we have spent all of our energy, that we can look back and, God, know that you will look favorably upon us and say, well done, good and faithful servants. Father, thank you. We can study the Bible together this morning. Please bless our time. Lord, help our hearts to be open to your message for us. And please use me, Lord. Help me just to do the kind of job that would bring honor to your Son, Jesus, into his name. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. We're okay. Has everybody got their coat on this morning? I'm not wearing mine because I want to be more professional. I'm wearing mine because I'm cold. You know, you get older, your blood gets... Have y'all noticed that? You know what I'm talking about? Carol said, amen. Boy, yeah, it just does. It just gets colder or something. I don't know what it is. We looked on we always look at the weather map now for California because that's where Josh and Kim and my grandson Cohen live in Los Angeles. And today it's going to be 80 degrees and mild. Yeah. Hence the reason that's where I'm retiring at. Yeah, I'm not going to retire in Queens where my other son lives. That ain't happening. So hope everybody's had a great holidays. And it is, again, it is very nice to be here. Is this a new carpet? Wow, doesn't that look nice? I'm glad they put that in there just for us. It's pretty cool. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to do our study, and this will be our only other time that we'll be talking about Jesus. So we're going to go through things pretty quickly, and I would encourage you to, just to read on your own and to be encouraged by it. I was thinking this morning, it's amazing how that God, prepares a book for in the Scriptures, a book of the Bible, for so many different reasons. You know, he says, well, here's one for this, and here's one for that. When you look at Philemon, here's a book on teach you how to forgive. And you look at Philippians, here's a book that teaches you how to be happy, how to be joyful in the midst of difficult circumstances. And Romans, here's a book that teaches you all about grace and faith. And it's just so cool. And you come to the book of Jude, and it's like, now I got a book for you too. When people start to dilute what I want you to do and how to react towards them and how to see them for what they really are, but how you're to react to that. And so the book of Jude is just a great book talking about when people start diluting the Scriptures and they start teaching false doctrine, is how to respond to all that and how to get a proper, healthy view of what false teaching is. And I personally think that we don't have a necessarily healthy view of it. I think for most part, most of us grew up, especially those of you who are younger than 40, grew up kind of thinking or probably was told day in and day out that you should never make any judgments about religion whatsoever. And we're told that on television all the time and in the movies and so forth. You know, don't judge me as the... When I was growing up, the only scripture people knew was John 3:16. Right? For most of you, when you were growing up, the only scripture you've ever heard is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Most people don't even know that's in the Bible, but they say it. Okay? And so what that's done is kind of diluted our whole view about absolute truth. You know, and that there is no religion. It's just kind of, you know, a free-for-all. You can do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you feel. It's all right. And really, the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. That it's not all right. That there is black and white. There is truth and falsehood. There is absoluteness and there is subjectivity. So the book of Jude is all about that. And that's what we're going to talk about today and wrap it up. Let me just talk about a couple of quick things we discussed earlier. The subject of Jude is contend earnestly for the faith. And that really is what it's all about. And this thing won't work. Larry, what am I doing? Larry, oh, here we go. I just wasn't hitting it hard enough. I'm sorry. The author is Jude, who was calls himself a brother of James. In all probability, he may have been, there's possibilities discussed that he was a brother of Jesus, but we just don't know that. The book was written between 65 and 80 AD. There's just a kind of a broad range because of the different subjects he talks about. It could have been kind of one of the middle books written in the Bible, or it could have been the next to last book written in the New Testament. We just don't know. Jude was he's somebody referred to him, and I thought that was a pretty good description for us. He was called the first whistleblower. He was one of the first guys that came on and said, "Hey, there's some really bad things that are being taught here, and I want to expose them and tell you what they are." And I thought that was probably a pretty good description of what Jude was, because we understand that terminology. As we talked about, there were two types of false teachers in the first century. There were Judaizers, and they were people who had been converted to Christianity from Judaism, but they kind of brought all of their Judaistic tendencies, their Jewishness with them. They thought you needed to be circumcised. They thought you still needed to go to the temple and worship. They thought you needed to observe the Sabbath. And they kind of mixed all that in with Christianity. And so they were called Judaizers or Judaistic teachers. And Paul had to deal with them quite a bit in the first century. The other group of teaching that was prevalent in the first century were the Hellenists. And this is a picture of... That's a picture of Alexander the Great, one of the images of the picture of him that we have. Alexander the Great lived about 300 years before Jesus, and he believed that everything should be Greek. And so when he would take over towns and peoples, he would turn them into Greeks. And it was called Hellenism. He thought that you should all speak Greek. All your architecture should be Greek. Everything should be Greek. That is why when you go down into Egypt today and you look at some of their architecture, it looks like the architecture that's in Athens. Not Athens, Georgia. I know, some of you got confused on that. But Athens, it looks the same. And it's because he believed that. You go to Turkey and places like that and you see Greek structures are still standing in architecture. It looks very much like Greece. And he believed that. And you say, well, what has that got to do with Jude? Well, what happened was these two were the prominent teachings, Judaism and Hellenism. And so they started mixing together as those cultures mixed together. And so when you had a bunch of people who were being converted in the first century, they were a mixture of Jews and Hellenists. Everybody with me so far? Okay, they were just a mixture. And so what that did is it convoluted their thinking, we might say. They came into it with a whole bunch of weird thinking. You say, well, I don't understand that. Sure you do. Because all of us came into church with a bunch of weird thinking. Right? You say, well, I didn't. Well, yes, you did. You're deluded if you don't believe you did. You're deceived. Yeah, we all came in with strange thinking. And so they came into the church with all this strange thinking, and it resulted in different false teachings. And probably the primary one was what we call pre-Gnosticism. Pre-Gnosticism. You don't need to know how to spell that or anything. Let me tell you what it is. Pre-Gnostics, they believe basically that you were composed of the body and the spirit, and that the spirit was the real you. Okay? That was the Gnostic part, the thinking part. And as long as you kept the real you pure, it didn't really matter what you did on the outside. Yeah, that doesn't sound good, does it? Does that sound familiar? Yeah. That's why people say, don't judge me. Think. That's why they say that. You don't know my heart. I know I just robbed 6 liquor stores. But I've been saved. So don't judge me. Right? By the way, if any of you ever watch My Name is Earl, anybody ever watch that? Come on, admit it. There you go. Okay. They have a whole episode devoted to that. It's really kind of funny. It really is. It's very satiristic if you ever forget it. Anyway. But it really is a funny episode on Don't Judge Me. So you got all these people with convoluted thinking. They come into the church influenced by the Judaizers and Hellenists, and that's pretty much why the book of Jude was written. Okay? Here are some couple things interesting about Jude, the historical references. He references the Exodus as being true, the demotion of angels in verse 6 as being true, Sodom and Gomorrah as being a true event, and they were destroyed because of homosexuality. They weren't destroyed because they weren't they didn't show hospitality to one another. As, by the way, that's kind of the new version of why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, because they weren't hospitable to one another, which is kind of interesting. Stupid, but interesting. Cain as being a real character. Balaam as being a real character. Balaam and the donkey, a real event. And Korah's rebellion as being a real event. He references all those in the book of Jude as being historical events, and he teaches from them. Another thing about Jude that is very interesting is his two references to apocryphal literature. He references the Testament of Moses in verse 9 when he talks about the time when Michael had the dispute about the body of Moses. And that is from a popular religious book at that time entitled The Testament of Moses, which some people felt was inspired, but most people felt it wasn't. It was just a story. He also references the book of Enoch in verses 14 and 15 about, he quotes from him, from that book. And again, it was a popular religious piece of religious literature at the time, fiction, but it was popular literature, and he references that. And of course, some people have heard that and they said, well, does that mean he thinks it was inspired? Well, no more than what Paul meant when he referenced a Greek comedian in one of his in the book of Corinthians. You know the phrase, bad company corrupts good morals? That's a line by a comedian in the first century. Yeah, isn't that funny? I don't know if it was a knock-knock joke or what, you know. Knock-knock, who's there? Bad company. Bad company who? Bad company corrupts good morals. And they all laughed. And we're going, what? I don't get it. Well, this guy was a comedian and he wrote that line and it was in a play and Paul quotes from it. That's what that's a quote from. It wasn't, it was popular, it was like quoting from Jay Leno or somebody. Okay? So, but because Paul did that, it doesn't mean those things were inspired to him. It just means they were popular literature that the people understood at the time, and so he quoted from it. And so does, that's what Jude does. He just quotes from popular religious literature at the time. That's all he's doing. He's not saying it's inspired. But he does it, and I don't know if anyone else does it but him. So it's kind of a unique, you know, unique book. Okay, let's talk about... Larry. Here we go. Okay. Let's go through the outline of the book real fast. And we'll have to go real fast. Okay. Verses 1 and 2 are the greetings to the recipients. He tells us who the author is. It's Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. The recipients, if you look in verses 1 and 2, he says to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So he refers to them as three things, the called, the loved, and the kept. And the word keep or kept is a big word in Jude. It's used three times in Jude. And what it means is, it means someone who's been watched or guarded over, a prisoner. Isn't that a cool word? What a cool word. He says, you are, it's like God is keeping you as a prisoner. That's how he looks at you. You're his prisoner. You're kept by God. That means nobody can get to you. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 36 and 54, if you want to write that down, Matthew chapter 27, verses 36 and 54, it talks about how that Jesus was kept. He was a prisoner. He was guarded by somebody. Okay? And it says that's how God looks at us. He keeps us. He guards us. He keeps us as His prisoners so that nobody can get to us. And you need to take a lot of comfort in that. And if you look in verses 21 and 24, he talks about it again in the book of Jude. There's three times, verse 3, verse 21, and verse 24, that you are a prisoner of God. God's not going to let anybody get to you. So I don't want you to ever think that something is too big to draw you away from God. Don't you ever think that, because it's not. It can never take you away. If you don't want to be led away, you can't be taken away. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's nothing that happens to us that God does not provide a way out. You know. Those are the recipients. And then he lists some blessings in verse 2. He says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Three blessings for all Christians. Mercy, we like that one, don't we? Peace, we all want that. And we all want to be loved. And he says, those are yours if you're a Christian. And he says, in abundance. And abundance there means to be multiplied or to increase. When it talks about the Word of God was increasing over in the book of Acts, it's the same word used here. And it says, just as the Word of God was exponentially increasing to people and to sections of the world, he said, that's how God gives you mercy and peace and love. He wants it to be exponentially increasing in your life. And that is available for you. So what you think about that, that's pretty cool. That's what everybody wants. And that's what we have. You know, we just sometimes have to remember we have it. We sometimes forget that. Okay. That is the greetings. In verse 3 is the purpose of the letter. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, that was plan A. And it says the only book in the Bible that I know of, and you may know of another one, but I don't know of it. This is the only book in the Bible where it says, God told me to write about this, but then he said, oh, wait a minute, we're going to change plans here. I want you to write about this. It's the only time I've ever read this. I just couldn't think of one. You might know of one that says that too. That was plan A. I was going to write to you about the common salvation we share. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So plan A was, I was going to just write to you about salvation. But then God said, no, we're going to change that because something else has happened here I want you to write about. I want you to write about contending for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Because something has happened here that, you know, that you need to write about now. Okay? And the word here, there's some really cool words here. You might want to write these down. The word for contend means to get in a fight. It means to get in a fight. You say, well, I thought we were supposed to be nice. Well, you are supposed to be nice. But you need to get in a fight every once in a while. Don't you? It's good to get in a fight. You know what? Every once in a while, not often, but every once in a while, Christy and I get in a real good fight. It is really, after it's all said and done, you know, I can kiss and make up. But you know, it's just kind of good. Now, don't go doing that. But you know, it's good to get in a fight every once in a while. You know the scene from Braveheart? Remember that? When they're talking and they had the battle and all the guys going out there doing the negotiations, and then William Wallace rides out there and the guy says, where are you going? He says, I'm going to go pick a fight. I thought, hell, what a cool scene. I'm going to go pick a fight. You know, and that's the word used here. That we need to pick a fight over something, over what matters. You know, if there's something that matters that violates your conscience or that is wrong, then we need to pick a fight about that. We don't need to back off. Say, oh, I don't want to cause any trouble. Cause some stinking trouble. Okay, stir it up a little bit. if it's something that's wrong. Now, not your opinion, but something that's wrong. And that's the word used here. He says, contend for the faith that was entrusted to you. And the word here for entrusted, I did a little word study on this. This is very interesting. The word entrusted means a report. It was used in reference to a report to the police concerning the facts in a case. And he says here, you've been entrusted something that are factual, like a police report. They had policemen back then, by the way. You've got something trust you that is like a police report, and you need to value that. You know, policemen, they want the facts, don't they? Before they prosecute anyone. You got to get your facts straight before you prosecute. And he says, you've been given some facts here. Now fight for those facts. Because they've been entrusted to you. They're that valuable to you. So, before we go out, yes, let me say this. Guys, we've been entrusted with something valuable. And we need to defend it. Now, somebody comes in and says, oh, no, you're saved by grace. Baptism ain't got anything to do with it. We need to say, that's wrong. Someone says, oh, I was baptized when I was a little baby. That's fine. That's wrong. The Bible doesn't ever teach that. People say, everybody's religious is going to go to heaven. That is wrong. Jesus said the exact opposite of that. See? And so, we need to realize that's been entrusted to us. And we need to contend for it and defend it. Oops. Oh, hold on. Okay. Verses 4 through 19 is a warning of false teachers. So first of all, we had greetings. Second, we had the purpose. Third, we had the warning about false teachers. And let's just read this. For certain men whose condemnation was written about you long ago have secretly slipped in among you. That means they slipped in by the side door. They secretly slipped in. That's what that literally means. They came in through the side door. It's amazing how people who have false teachings in their hearts take a long time to tell people about them once they get in among the disciples. They keep it hidden for a long, long time until they can secretly tell a person here, a person there, and secretly slip into it. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And that was the combination of the Judaism and Hellenism. That's what that comes from. That they change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Because I'm pure in my mind, then I can do anything I want to on the outside because I'm saved by grace. Does that sound familiar? Vaguely familiar? Once saved, always saved. See, that's not a new doctrine. That's been around forever. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And here He starts to talk about... let me see, I got it up here. Yeah. Who do they most resemble, verses 5 through 11? The people in the Exodus who did not believe. Verse 6. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. These He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And you might want to write down there Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. There's possible allusion to that. That says when the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. That's a possible allusion to... There was a lot of thinking back in the first century that was an allusion to angels actually came down and intermarried with... That was just a thinking back then. He compares them in a similar way. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, not inhospitality. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, there's no way you can say that homosexuality is approved by God. I'm sorry. You can't say it. Just say the Bible's not true. Okay? Just say, I don't like God because of that and I won't follow Him. Don't say He approves it. Because He doesn't. In the same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Who do they most resemble? They most resemble people who reject authority. Do you have a problem with authority? Are you always complaining about the police? Or about the president? And I know this is going to kill some of us, about the leaders in Congress. Those are authorities. You know, do you dislike the new mayor of Atlanta? Do you dislike the current governor of Georgia? Come on, think about that. That is just being disrespectful to... You don't have to like their policies, but if you're all the time yin about that, brothers and sisters, that is wrong. Romans chapter 13, read it. Okay. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against what they do not understand, and what things they do understand they, by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. And then he takes it up again. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. That is, they hate people in their heart and will kill them. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They're covetous. They covet things. That's why Balaam prophesied was for money. He got rebuked by a donkey. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. That was the rebellion over in that rebelled against Moses, against his authority. He's saying here, these are what these people resemble. They despise authority. They are murderous in their heart. They are covetous. They are rebellious. That's what they're like. And we don't want to be like that. What are they like? Who do they most resemble? What are they like? Look in verses 12 and 13. You're talking about some imagery here. This is really amazing. These men are blemishes at your love feast. You know, back then they used to meet together for meals all the time, and they would call them love feasts. He said they're blemishes. They who eat... eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Some of them were their elders. Some of them were their elders. They were their shepherds who feed only themselves. Write down Ezekiel chapter 34. I know Alan alludes to Ezekiel 34 all the time. You've heard him probably allude to it. And there's a reason for that. Because he does not... There's two ways the shepherds are supposed to be there. The elders are supposed to be. Pastors are supposed to be. And how they're not supposed to be. But they were some of their leaders who were feeding only themselves. And they're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. What that's a reference to is, how many of y'all went to the ocean the past year? Anybody go to the ocean this year? Okay, a few of us did. Okay. You ever been in the ocean and you notice how that certain days when there's a big rain out in the Gulf, that's where we always go, and after the big rain out in the Gulf, the ocean, of course the waves pick up and they come in, and one, you can walk along the shore the next morning and there's just not seashells there, but there's what? Seaweed and 5,000 pair of sunglasses and... I mean, it's nasty. A bunch of other stuff you don't want to know. It swept up, and that's what he's talking about there. He said they're like that. They just, you know, come in and say things, and it's just nasty. It's just a bad situation. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Guess what the word there for wandering star is? You guys will love this. It's planeta, from which we get our word planet. That's what planets are called, wandering stars. Did y'all know that? Yeah, that's where that comes from. That's a Greek word. It means wandering star. It's what they called the planets because they were moving. They weren't stationary. And so he says that's what they're like. They're like the planets that just move around. For whom darkest, blackest darkness has been reserved. So that is what they are like. Now, how is their sinfulness expressed? Look in verses 14 through 19. This is what, all this up to this point is what's in their heart. He says, now here's how you'll see it in what they do and say. Enoch the seventh from Adam, or Enoch the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with upon thousands of His holy ones. Notice verse 15. To judge everyone and convict all the ungodly, of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So how's the first way you can tell someone is a false teacher? They are ungodly. The fact that he said it four times kind of tipped me off. I'm not a smart man, but that tipped me off as to how they express. They're just ungodly. As much as they try to appear to be godly, they're ungodly. They talk ungodly. They act ungodly. They're just ungodly. And that's why you see a guy who says, "Don't judge me." He's usually acting how? Ungodly. You're going, what? You know, you just had an affair with three women and left your wife and ran off of your secretary, and you say, "Don't judge me," because you're saved by grace. We're all going, are you just stupid? No, they're not stupid. They're ungodly. Okay. Look at verse 16. These men are grumblers and fault finders. Are you a grumbler and a fault finder? You know, it's hard not to be a grumbler. And it's hard not to be a fault finder. But he said that's what they're like. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. And that's how you know someone is teaching false doctrine. If you say, "Well, I don't know what the doctrine is, but if I see this lifestyle over here where someone's ungodly and they're grumbling and they're a fault finder and they are all the time boasting about themselves and all the time flattering other people, you know, manipulating people to get their way, that person is a false teacher. No matter what's coming out of their mouth, their lifestyle says something totally separate." And what we need to do is, I think, and I'll throw this in for free, we need to quit listening to all these guys on television who are, charismatic, charming, cool. And everybody else, all say, "Oh, did you listen to so-and-so's sermon the other day on TV?" You know, I think some of that we can listen to, it's okay. But if you got a steady diet of that, stop it. Please stop it. If you want to say why, come tell me later and I'll tell you. You don't need a steady diet of these guys because they are false teachers. You say, "Who are you talking about?" I'll tell you privately. So, what happened to the thing? Here it is. Then there's a call to persevere, verses 20 through 23. And we're just going to skip verses 17 through 19. "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith." And let me say this before we say it. I think the reason he throws this in here at the end is because there's a real tendency when we see all this stuff going on around us and it's crazy and we hear all these things and we don't know what to do, that we tend to get discouraged. We say, "Well, what can you do about it?" And he says, "No, that's not what you do." He says, "Here's what you do. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And pray in the Holy Spirit." There's some personal responsibility here. You have to build yourself up. If you're waiting for me or Richard or somebody else to say something to you to get you going, that's okay. I'm not saying don't do that. But that's not what's going to keep you going. I found out that as great a teacher as I think I am, by around 11:30, you will have forgotten 90% of what I said. And most of you will forget who I am. So what's your name again? And as great a sermon as Richard preaches, if we were to ask most of us this afternoon at 5 o'clock what he preached about, most of us would go, "It was something exciting, I'm pretty sure." That's why he says, build yourself up in the most holy faith. Read 1 and 2 Timothy, that's what all that's about. He's saying, "Timothy, you got to do this. Timothy, don't count on me. You got to do that. You got to do this, Timothy." That's what that's all about. "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." So, build yourself up in most holy faith. Stay close to God. And then this is so cool here because I never would have thought about that. Because every time God tells us to avoid something, He tells us to add something to our lives. He does that over in Ephesians and Colossians a lot. He says, put off this and put off that. And in Jude, he tells the most unusual thing, though, to do. Okay, you're avoiding false teaching. Okay, well, what do I do on a positive side? Look at verse 20. This is so, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them, and to others, save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And basically, there's three levels of mercy we show here. Number one, people who are just doubting and don't know what to do, show mercy to them. Don't blast them. You know, don't jump all over them because they like to listen to Joel Osteen every Sunday morning. Don't do that. But people are doubting and they don't know which way to go. Be merciful to them. Some, you need to jump in there in the fire and pull them out. And if you're like me, you've had your pulled out of the fire once or twice since you've been a Christian, right? People jumped in there with you. And, you know, and fought it out with you. And you need that. And we need to do that with people. People who've left, you know, we need to be merciful with them. And help them come back in if that's what's on their heart. And then he says to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. There's some people who are gone. They don't care. They don't want to figure it out. They don't want to come back right now. Well, what do you do with them? He says you still show mercy to them, but for some people, all you can do is pray for them. But for those people who are like, don't care, don't want anything to do with it, dislike it, hate it, you'll never see me darken the doors again, and I'm going to, in fact, do totally opposite of what I used to do, you still show mercy to them, but you don't go in there and go to the bars with them and go to the strip joints with them and go do stupid stuff like that because you're trying to win them back. Everybody with me? Some people, all you can do is pray for them. Don't do anything else. Now get some advice as to who those people are. But some people, all you need to do is pray for them. Don't get involved in their lifestyle to try and, quote, win them back. Because most of us can't handle that. Okay. And then the last two verses are doxology, or praise to God. To Him is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. And amen.